Some things in life go together. They form pairs, if you like. Knife and fork, bow and arrow, bride and groom, king and queen. Then there are those things who don't necessarily have to come in pairs, yet we associate the one with the other. Bread and butter, salt and pepper, pen and paper, lightning and thunder. We often find these things in the same context or in the same sentence. It's therefore no surprise when they come up together. We expect that to happen. It's normal. But then there are things that we wouldn't naturally associate with one another. And certainly, if we had the choice, we wouldn't want to put them together. But still, they do go together. And it's crucial that we know it. And then we come to terms with it because it's just the way it is. It's God ordained. And unless we accept it and make peace with it, we'll miss what God is doing or oppose what He's doing. And that can be tragic, if not catastrophic. Think of all the tears, all the frustration, all the happiness caused when people don't recognize God's ways. Think of the countless hours, efforts, and lives lost when people haven't accepted what God in His wisdom have decided. We can identify with this, can't we? So what are the things of God that go together that we can so easily overlook or reject? Suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. In Luke chapter 9, verse 20, when Jesus asked His disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter correctly answered for the group, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." At this watershed moment, Jesus gave the staggering revelation, which is recorded in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Are we saying that the glorious Son of God, who is one with the Father, and through whom the Father reveals Himself, rescues His people, rules His people, and relates to His people, must greatly suffer? Yes. Did the darling of heaven have to be rejected, humiliated, tortured, and killed? Yes, He had to be. And not only that, but everyone who wants to be Jesus' disciple must own and honor Him, must copy and obey Him, even though it will cause them to suffer, be rejected and humiliated. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 26. If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Dear friends, can you see that for Jesus, it pleased the Father that the path to glory would go through suffering? And so it must be for us. The reality is, as we said before, no self-denial, no ultimate gain, no cross, no crown, no following of Jesus, and no ultimate blessing. Suffering and glory go together. It was so for our Lord and Savior, and it must be so for us as well. Therefore, if we're going to endure with Jesus until the end, we need to be prepared for pain, for shame that comes with self-denial and cross-bearing along the way. What will motivate us to do this? Other than just knowing it's the way it is. For those who want to be Jesus' close associates and faithful followers, what motivates us is the fact of Jesus' glory, which he will share with all his disciples. As Romans chapter 8 verse 17 says, provided we suffer with him, that we would also be glorified with him. By the way, what is glory? What is glory? Glory is the display of God's divine attributes and perfections. It's the display of his infinite greatness and beauty. God's glory radiates brilliant and awesome light. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we discover who Jesus really is, we see the glory of God. John wrote in John chapter 1 verse 14 that they, the apostles, behold Christ's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Though Jesus' glory was veiled on earth, there were glimpses of his glory at certain points in his ministry. And incidentally, those glimpses happened at the high points of Jesus' humiliation. At his humble birth, a host of angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill among those he is pleased with. At Jesus' baptism, which was associated with what sinners had to do, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. At his death, spectacular things happened that made people realize that this despised man is truly the Messiah, the Son of God. There was darkness on the whole earth. An earthquake. And the temple's curtain was torn into two, and many saints came out of their graves, went into the city, and said he was the man. And here in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 36, we again see Jesus' glory. Actually, it's the brightest display of it. Let's work through these verses about Jesus' glory and be inspired to be his devoted followers, come what may. For the setting, look at Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. After the disciples' profession of faith in who Jesus is, and after Jesus' call to discipleship, Jesus took his inner circle to pray with him. That is, he took Peter, James, and John to pray. Interestingly, we're told that they went up onto a mountain to pray. Matthew and Mark tells us it was a high mountain, but they don't tell us which one. Scholars have come up with two main possibilities. The one is Mount Tabor. So Mount Tabor is in line with the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee on the way to Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. The other option was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is about 60 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, when Jesus talked to his disciples about who he was, they were in the region of the Sea of Caesarea Philippi. And after this episode, Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples went back. And so it's reasonable to assume that it was actually on Mount Hermon, which incidentally is the highest peak in Israel, that Jesus took the three to go and pray. Anyway, by now we are very familiar with how devoted Jesus was to prayer, especially at key moments in his ministry. Now in Luke chapter 6 verse 12, just before Jesus called the 12, Jesus prayed right through the night. From the looks of things, we have here another extended time of prayer. We can tell since the three disciples all hit the sack. They all fell asleep. We see that in verse 32, while Jesus was still praying. And so we definitely have a key moment in Jesus' ministry. Let's have a look there at Luke chapter 9, verse 29 to 32. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. While Jesus was praying fervently on the mountain, the appearance of his face and his dress changed dramatically. Matthew and Mark uses the word transfigured, which is translating the Greek word metamorphosei, from which we get the word metamorphosis. So kids, have you heard of that word? You know what the word metamorphosis means? It means a complete change. Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. It must have been this that woke the disciples up from their deep sleep. Imagine the one moment you are in dreamland, and then the next, you are woken by a bang of bright light, the brightest light you've ever seen. It's like the veil was lifted off Jesus, and the true glory of him was uncovered. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus radiate with God's glory. This wasn't their imagination. It was real. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, as Peter writes later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Now, Peter, James, and John weren't the only ones who saw Jesus' glory. There were two other witnesses there, and they weren't just any witnesses. They were Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament? Yes, they. This is remarkable. It isn't just remarkable because they came back to earth in such a form that the disciples could recognize them. They knew it was them. How? It must have been the Holy Spirit who told them. It's remarkable because, you know what? Moses and Elijah are alive. They're alive. Secondly, it's remarkable because of who they are and what they represent. Moses is the leading figure in the law. God gave his law through Moses. It's him. And Elijah, he was your ideal prophet. Ticked all the boxes. Together, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets testify about Jesus, Messiah. And it's Jesus who brings the entire Old Testament to fulfillment. He is the one who accomplishes its purposes and bring it to its complete meaning. The Old Testament mentions these two outstanding men together at the very end in the book of Malachi. Listen to Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Moses and Elijah were associated with the coming of Judgment Day, when Jesus will return in all his glory with his angels to judge the world. Moses and Elijah might well be the two witnesses what we read of in Revelation chapter 11 during the Great Tribulation. We can only imagine how thrilled Moses and Elijah must have been when God sent them back to earth for this quick stint. Jesus the Messiah was the one they and all their colleagues have witnessed about through their careers. And now they had this unique privilege of having a little private meeting on the mountain face to face with Messiah himself. What was on the agenda for this private meeting there on the mountain between Jesus and these two primary witnesses and representatives of the Old Testament? Luke chapter 9, verse 31 says, Jesus's departure, or more literally, his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. What is Jesus' exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem and that he discussed with these two gentlemen? His death, his resurrection, and his ascension, all of which took place from Jerusalem. Through it, Jesus departed by dying. He came back by being resurrected. And then he departed again by going to heaven. Why does Luke call this his exodus? With Moses present, surely it was no coincidence that Luke uses exactly this word. In Greek it says exodos. Theologically, it must be significant. Through Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God, Jesus has achieved the great exodus that the exodus in the days of Moses points to. Israel's rescue from slavery in Egypt foreshadows the redemption that all of God's people will experience from sin, which Jesus alone secures. At this point, there must have been a buzz of excitement in the meeting as Moses and Elijah marked this moment when he was about to pull off the greatest redemption in history. There was no turning back now. After this meeting, Jesus more earnestly began to talk to his disciples about his suffering. And his eyes were ever more fixed on going to Jerusalem. Jesus' glow and glory with Moses and Elijah in the mix, the excitement in the air, caused quite a stir among the disciples. Why wouldn't it? This was only just the most amazing meeting happening on earth ever. And Peter, James, and John witnessed it. They were the select few who got this unique peek of Jesus' glory. How did they respond? Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 33. And as the men were parting from him, that's Moses and Elijah from Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. Peter, being Peter, blurted out this suggestion to Jesus, "Master, let's set up tents for each of you." Why would he say that? Peter obviously had a sense of how special this occasion was. Apparently, he wanted to extend it as long as he could by erecting these temporary shelters for Jesus and the two distinguished guests. It was quite a common practice in those days when you had guests on the way to set up a temporary shelter for them to stay in. Besides, who wouldn't like the likes of Moses and Elijah together with Jesus to stick around as long as possible? But there might have also been a symbolic significance behind what Peter suggested. The kind of tents or booths he proposed were what the Jews built and dwelt in every year during the feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was during this feast that the Jews would commemorate God's provision for them during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. It was a feast in which they recognized God's provision to them in the present with the food supplies through the harvests. It was also a feast through which God's people would look forward to the time that He will permanently provide for them when Messiah makes His final appearance. And so, perhaps for Peter, he got an inkling that the permanence of the kingdom was just around the corner. Whatever Peter meant with his suggestion, it was emphatically wiped off the table as soon as it landed. Talking about speaking out of turn or putting your foot into it, that was poor Peter. Look with me at Luke chapter 9, verse 34 and 35, to see how his suggestion was interrupted. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." As Peter made the suggestion, a cloud engulfed them. God the Father made his presence known and felt. He often used a cloud to indicate his presence. Remember, he went ahead of the Israelites in a cloud to guide them out of Egypt and throughout the wilderness. When the Lord revealed his law at Mount Sinai, a cloud covered the mountain. When they erected the tabernacle, the glory of God was in a cloud on the tabernacle, and so it was with the temple. When the cloud consumed the disciples, all they could see was brightness everywhere, and their ears were on high alert for what followed next. Then God the Father spoke in an audible voice from heaven, and this is what he said. Putting what Luke, Matthew, and Mark reports together, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." These are familiar words. God has said something similar before at Jesus' baptism. He said, "You," pointing to Jesus, "are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Whatever God says twice, we need to take special notice of. Unlike Moses and Elijah, Jesus isn't merely the Father's servant. He is his beloved Son and his anointed one. Even though Moses and Elijah were great, the Lord wasn't always pleased with them. But Jesus is the one, is one with the Father, and he is always very pleased with him. Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah or anyone else for that matter. When the disciples heard what God said about his Son, they were terrified and they fell face down. It wasn't the great light, nor was it the surprise of it that impacted them most, but it was the voice of God. The voice of God is powerful and majestic. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 verse 17 that the voice from the majestic glory of God gave honor and glory to Jesus. And when the Father gave honor and glory to Jesus, he said, "Listen to him." With the greatest force and authority, the Father said, "Listen to my Son." Jesus' glory radiated from him. But the Father didn't say to the disciples, "Look at him." He said, "Listen to him." In the appearing of the two greatest witnesses of the Old Testament, the three great apostles, the Father said, "Listen to him." This command brings to fulfillment what God said to Moses many years earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 and 19. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of them." In the past, God spoke through the prophets, including Moses and Elijah. But in these last days, he speaks through his Son. Jesus is the final voice of God. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. When Jesus speaks, let everyone be silent and listen. When Jesus speaks, the Father is well pleased. Do you think that the Father will be pleased with us if we don't listen to what Jesus says? Or we prefer to listen to what someone else says? Of course not. Kids, what does it mean to really listen to Jesus? It's not just about giving him a hearing, is it? We must hear and take to heart. That means we must believe. And we mustn't just hear and take to heart, we must heed. It means we must obey him. It is imperative that we hear, take to heart, and heed all that Jesus says to us, because that's what the Father says to us. This, as soon as the Father had spoken, the cloud disappeared, and so did Moses and Elijah. But Jesus remained, and his glory was veiled again. This underlines the need to listen to Jesus. It underlines the need for us to realize that he has the final say. And it underlines the need for us to walk by faith and not by sight. The faith that comes by hearing and the hearing of the word of Christ. What about you and what about me? Do we listen to Jesus? Do we live by faith in him? Do we obey his word? You know, Jesus is leading an enormous exodus to save us from our sins and to bring us into the promised land. What will happen if we don't believe him and follow his instructions to us in Scripture during this exodus? We will die in the wilderness. This life is not a stroll in the park. It's not a party. It's a dangerous journey to eternity. It is a treacherous journey. Many people start this journey with Jesus and then they turn back. Many. Souls are lost on this journey. They get close, but they get lost in the end. Now, whether we will make it or don't make it will depend on whether we listen to Jesus or not. If we stop listening to him, we will not make it. So the question is, do we know what he's saying to us in the Bible? Do we take it to heart? Do we heed it? Our passage ends with Peter, James, and John keeping the whole event to themselves. They didn't speak to anyone about it. This seems odd, doesn't it? Especially since it's such a big and life-changing thing that occurred. One would have wanted the whole world to know it, wouldn't we? Sure. But these three disciples weren't ready to tell the world. They still needed to do a whole lot of listening to Jesus. They needed to listen, even as he died on the cross for them. Besides, Jesus, Mark and Matthew tells us, commanded these three men to keep quiet. It was only after Jesus' resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the apostles had sufficient understanding to talk and write freely about what happened on that day. This is exactly what Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what he says. 2 Peter 1 verse 16 to 19. As he reflected on the transfiguration of Jesus. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we have made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him, Jesus, on the holy mountain. Now listen to this. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. When we read the Bible correctly, it will be as a lamp that lights up our hearts, revealing to us the majesty of Jesus. And he will rise up in our hearts like the morning star does every single morning. Until eventually, Jesus will come as the final morning star when he makes his actual appearance to be with us forever. Dear friends, is this the effect that our Bible reading has on us in this dark world? Let's wrap up. The Lord Jesus is calling us to follow him on the exodus all the way to glory. But it will involve suffering. It will involve disappointment. It was so for Jesus. It will be so for us. Are you suffering because you are actually striving to be loyal to Jesus? Is it costing you something? Do you find it painful to say no to yourself and to submit yourself to the revealed will of God in the Bible? Do you find it painful? Do you find it humiliating when others reject you because you identify with Jesus or they reject him? Well, that's how it's supposed to be. But what will motivate us to persevere and not to sinfully defect, chicken out, turn our backs on Jesus? What will help us to persevere, to behold Christ? Have you seen Jesus' glory? Now, we are inclined to want those kinds of experiences, like what the disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some people chase these things down. And God can give us a physical glimpse of Jesus. If he wanted to, he could do it. However, from our message today, God is not calling us to be chasing those things. He's calling us to be more concerned about listening to Jesus than physically seeing his glory. At Jesus' return, we will all physically see his glory like never before. And we will share in the glory. But until then, we need to constantly turn to the scriptures to behold Jesus by faith. And when we do so, the Holy Spirit removes the veil. And we see the glory of Christ. Some people would rather this morning go and do something else. Isn't it more blessed to be here this morning? No fireworks, but to see the glory of Christ, the humble Jesus, through His Word. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May the Holy Spirit help us to behold the glory of Christ as we listen to Him. And we will be transformed by it and sustained through it, through all of our suffering, through all of our disappointments, until we finally enter His glory together. May the Lord do that for all of us this morning.